Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, give us attentive minds this evening. We ask that you enable us by the Holy Spirit to understand your word, to be convicted of its truths in our hearts, and show us how to apply its truth in our lives even after we leave here this evening. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Beloved congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, this evening we will continue Pastor Tyson's series through 1 Peter. He left off at the end of chapter 2. And tonight we'll skip ahead in chapter 3 to verse 17. So please open your Bibles to there and hold them there. We won't read the passage yet, but we will soon. The 16 verses in between, chapter 3, verse 1 to verse 16, Pastor Tyson will take up at later dates, Lord willing. Now, as you may remember, a central motif in 1 Peter is suffering and affliction. There are two general causes, you might say, of suffering and affliction. One is suffering that you have brought on yourself. Second is suffering that comes from what others unjustly do to you. And this is the main focus of Peter's letter. The Apostle Peter is focusing on telling you what God says to do when you are concerned about or actually experience unjust suffering that results from being a Christian and living for Christ. Now, what does Peter say to do when you face such unjust suffering? Look at the theme verse of this epistle, which, like other epistles in the Bible, is found near the end of it. Theme verse is in chapter 5, verse 12. Now, if you live back in ancient times, your Greek writing teacher would have told you to put your thesis statement at the end of your paper. Not like today, at the end of the first paragraph. So this is why Peter does it. That's the standard approach. So we'll go to the end here, near the end. Chapter 5, verse 12. This is the theme verse, you could say. Peter says, I have written this brief letter to you. So Peter evidently considers this letter brief. And why does he say he's written this letter? Exhorting and declaring that this is the true grace of God, stand firm in it. So what's God's grace? If I asked you, could you describe it clearly? And you should be able to do this. God's grace is His unmerited favor towards His elect, His people, towards you. Unmerited favor. And when God bestows His grace upon you, your sins are forgiven. You're at that point and forevermore at peace with God. Without God's grace, He would send you to hell when you died. And if you don't believe that you would be in hell without God's grace, you're not a Christian. So when you are a recipient of God's grace and are thereby at peace with God, you become a receiver of all the blessings that God's grace brings with it. And what are some of those blessings? A Christian has an orderly, law-abiding life, not a disorderly, rude, selfish, critical life. Your home will be genuinely peaceful. It will feel peaceful. Your relationships with other Christians will have a peaceful, warm note about them. A Christian society is ordered, not chaotic, erratic, or dangerous. A Christian church is orderly and peaceful, loving, welcoming, strong. It's a place you want to be. A Christian planet is a peaceful, orderly planet, not filled with war and strife. Christian life is made up of continuous blessings from God. So there, in chapter 5, verse 12, the only thing, Peter says, that can carry you through suffering and affliction is God's grace. Peace with God carries you through anything. That's the point. That's the bottom line for Peter. And our text today fits into that overall context. So look at chapter 3, please, starting in verse 17. For it is better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit, in which he went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison, because they formerly did not obey, when God's patience waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is, eight persons, were brought safely through water. Baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you. Not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God with angels, authorities, and powers having been subjected to him. This is our passage tonight. We'll start in verse 17. We'll just march right through this passage. For it is better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil. Peter says to every Christian, if you suffer persecution, do it for righteousness' sake. Make sure you suffer as an innocent person who follows God's word. And why is this the case? The five verses that follow verse 17, 18 through 22, those are a theologically packed explanation of why you should suffer as an innocent person who follows God's word. It should be noted, too, that verses 18 through 20 are often considered the most difficult verses in the New Testament to understand. This passage, in particular, requires diligent use of proper biblical interpretation techniques in order to get at its meaning. Otherwise, you will end up in all kinds of wrong conclusions. Okay, now to verse 18. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit. Let's go phrase by phrase. For Christ also suffered once for sins. So Christ suffered. His sacrifice was perfect, final, and therefore not to be repeated in history or in symbol. When the Protestant reformers comprehended this truth, I'm not sure if you did. You should think about this when you read your Bible. Be absorbing its meaning. When those Protestant reformers comprehended this truth right there in that verse, they knew they could no longer participate in the Roman Catholic Church's Mass. Because that Mass, each and every time it's celebrated, is a bloodless sacrifice of Christ offered for sin. Over and over. Next phrase, the righteous for the unrighteous. Christ was righteous with no sin. He died for the unrighteous, those who had sinned, taking their place. Next phrase, that he might bring us to God. This was Christ's purpose in his suffering. This was the purpose of the mission God the Father gave him before time. Because of God's holy judgment against fallen man's sins, fallen man was without hope and without God for all eternity. Unless Christ undertook his saving work for them, that is. The Bible says if a person were to sin just once, he would deserve death and hell. The death of the Lord Jesus Christ was penal. This means he was divinely punished for your sins, as if he were a sinner. The death of the Lord Jesus Christ was vicarious. His death on the cross was done as a substitute for you. He endured the divine punishment you would have undergone for your sins. The death of the Lord Jesus Christ was propitiatory. If you are not redeemed by Christ, your death is a stinging thing, the Bible says, because after you die, you appear before God to be judged, and you will be found guilty. The sting of death is God's wrath upon the sinner. But Jesus' death on the cross turned away God's anger from his people, placing it on Jesus instead. God is now at peace with those for whom Jesus died. So a penal, vicarious, and propitiatory death, that death of the Lord Jesus Christ, was done to bring you to Almighty God. Next phrase, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the Spirit. And I think a better translation of this phrase is made in the New King James Version. It says, they're being put to death in the flesh, but made alive by the Spirit. Capital S. Being put to death in the flesh, but made alive by the Spirit. Every time made alive is used in the New Testament, it refers to resurrection. And as Romans 1, verses 3 and 4 describe, Jesus was born according to the flesh, died, and then was resurrected from the dead by the power of the Holy Spirit. Jesus Christ was raised from the dead, therefore, by the power of the Holy Spirit. And something to note here. When Jesus died, the Bible tells us his human body remained in the tomb 3 days. His human soul went to be with his Father. That's what Jesus said on the cross at his dying breath. Luke 23:46 says, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. And having said this, he breathed his last. So Jesus did not travel or descend to hell between his death and his resurrection. Now, according to verse 18, why is it better? Let's look back at the context here within verse 17. Why is it better that you Christians suffer persecution as an innocent person, a person who follows God's word? The answer is the Lord Jesus Christ has brought you to God, and he enables you to want to make Jesus Christ your model. And he's your model for how to suffer. Jesus Christ was willing to suffer unjustly, so you too should be willing to suffer for being a Christian. Christ suffered as an innocent man. Don't let the breaking of God's law be the reason you suffer. Christ obeyed God's law even while he suffered. Experiencing suffering and affliction is not an excuse to take things into your own hands and abandon God's way for you to think and act. The Lord Jesus Christ has brought you to God, which enables you to know that you are at peace with God even in the midst of suffering and affliction. Because you have been brought to God, your suffering, like Christ's suffering, will not be in vain. Christ's body was made alive by the Holy Spirit, which means that the Holy Spirit will raise your body from the dead and reunify with your soul in the last day. Now verses 19 and 20, in which he, that is Christ in his resurrected state, in which he went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison because they formerly did not obey, when God's patience waited in the days of Noah while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is, 8 persons, were brought safely through water. Now, at the end of verse 18, Jesus Christ is resurrected. Verse 19 continues that thought by saying, in his resurrected state, Jesus went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison. Let's take the first word, went. The verse doesn't just say he preached to spirits. It says rather that he went and preached to spirits. And that word went denotes a specific change of location. He changes location. He went somewhere to preach. This is the very same word that's used down in verse 22 where Peter says that Christ went. The ESV says has gone. Same verb. Christ went. Has gone into heaven to be seated on the right hand of God. So thus, the resurrected Christ went somewhere. Proclaimed. The Greek word translated proclaimed here in the ESV is not the word from which we get evangelism. That word is euangelizomai in Greek, which means to evangelize, to preach so as to seek to convert. The Greek word here in verse 19 is the Greek word keruso, which means to publicly, loudly announce as a herald, to announce a victory over an opponent. Now here's an example of this kind of proclamation in ancient times. Quote, a kerux in Roman times was the man who found out that the Roman armies had won the victory, and he would go running through the streets of Rome, declaring that the armies have won. Rome has won the victory. We are safe. That's what a herald does. A herald publicly and loudly announces victory. This proclamation was a victory. The Greek word for proclaim is in the aorist tense also, which means that it refers to a single point in time, a one-time event in the past, not an ongoing set of events, not a sustained action on the part of anyone. So the resurrected Christ went somewhere to proclaim publicly and officially His victory. And He did that, He made that proclamation once. Which victory was Christ proclaiming? Recall that immediately after the fall, as recorded in Genesis 3:15, God promised that Christ would one day crush Satan's head. God said to Satan there, "I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He, that is the offspring of the woman, which we now know to be Jesus Christ, he shall bruise," in some translations say crush, "he shall crush your head," God speaking to Satan, "he shall crush your head, and you, Satan, shall bruise Jesus Christ's heel." When did Christ crush Satan's head? At Christ's resurrection, the promise of Genesis 3:15 was realized. Satan's means of destroying man was his causing sinful man's death and rendering him to hell. But Christ, as the God-man, conquered death at his resurrection, rendering Satan powerless against those whom Christ redeemed. 2 Timothy 1:10 says, "Christ has abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel." So it is in this way that Christ's resurrection is to be understood as crushing Satan's head. And that is why the success of the resurrection, the death and then resurrection, that is why, as George Eldon Ladd wrote, quote, "the resurrection of Jesus stands as the heart of the early Christian message. The first recorded Christian sermon by Peter was a proclamation of the fact and significance of the resurrection. Peter said almost nothing about the life and earthly career of Jesus. He made no appeal to the character and personality of Jesus as one who was worthy of devotion and discipleship. He did not recall Jesus' high ethical teachings, nor try to demonstrate his superiority to the many rabbinic teachers among the Jews. He made only passing reference to the mighty deeds that had marked Jesus' ministry as evidence that God's blessings had rested on him. The all-important thing was the fact that Jesus, who had been executed as a criminal, had been raised from the dead. On the ground of this fact, Peter calls upon Israel to repent, to receive the forgiveness of sins, and to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ." So the primary function of the apostles, I'm still quoting, "the primary function of the apostles in the earliest Christian fellowship was to bear witness to the resurrection of Jesus." End quote. Thus, the resurrected Christ went somewhere to make a one-time proclamation, publicly and officially, that his victory over sin, Satan, and death had just taken place. He had crushed Satan's head. Christ proclaimed that Satan and his demons had been vanquished. Now the words there, "to spirits." To whom did Christ make his one-time proclamation? The word spirits, unqualified and by itself, as it is here in verse 19, never ever refers to human spirits in the Bible. It always refers to angelic spirits, either good or bad. These are not the souls of dead people. However, the word spirits is used regularly in the New Testament to denote evil spirits. For example, this word is used regularly in the Gospels to describe events of Jesus' ministry when he deals with evil spirits, demons, like in Mark chapter 1, chapter 3. Thus, it is safe to conclude that these are fallen angels to whom Jesus went and proclaimed something. What Peter says next, though, will confirm this view. Because now Peter tells you two things about these spirits. First, they are kept in prison. The Bible never speaks of the souls of unredeemed men as being kept in prison. As the Westminster Larger Catechism says, the souls of the wicked are at their death cast into hell, where they remain in torments and utter darkness, and their bodies kept in the graves. The Bible does, however, speak of fallen angels as being imprisoned by God. In fact, it is Peter that writes this, giving you a little more information about these spirits in his second letter, chapter 2, verse 4 of 2 Peter. If you want to turn over there, just real quickly, chapter 2, verse 4, "For if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell and committed them to chains of gloomy darkness," chains as in you're imprisoned in chains, "to be kept until the judgment, Peter knew them to be in a kind of prison." And Jude 6 says these spirits are kept by God in eternal restraints. Revelation 20, verse 7 says that near the end of time, God will release the fallen angel Satan from his prison. Thus, these spirits are fallen angels, demons who have been imprisoned by God. Christ went to their so-called prison, and this was obviously not a physical geographic location. Now, second, in verse 20, this is another aspect, another characteristic of these spirits I'm talking about here. Peter says that these spirits were in prison because they formerly did not obey when God's patience waited in the days of Noah while the ark was being prepared. The ESV says they formerly did not obey. And the New King James Version translates the same phrase as formerly were disobedient. The NASB, New American Standard, says they once were disobedient. The Geneva Bible says they were in time past disobedient. Peter is providing you additional information about those demons to whom Christ made his proclamation. These demons were disobedient back in the days of Noah, while Noah was preparing the ark. That time period is described in Genesis 6. Peter likely points to that time period because of its extreme demonic activity. It was probably the most depraved point in all human history to this day. It was a time when the culture of man across the entire earth was evidently under the control of demons, except for Noah and his family. Two clarifications should be noted here, though. First, the risen Christ made his proclamation to these demons sometime after his resurrection. Remember this. Jesus' proclamation did not occur in the days of Noah. What took place in the days of Noah was that these angels' disobedience. Second, the phrase "formerly did not obey" in verse 20 does not imply that these fallen angels have now been changed to good angels, or that Jesus redeemed some of them. Hebrews 2:16 says that Christ did not die for the fallen angels. Quote, "For assuredly he," Christ, "does not give help to angels, but he gives help to the seed of Abraham." 2 Peter 2:4, which we just looked at, says that there is not one angel who sinned who will not receive eternal punishment. God did not, this is a quote, "God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell." That's what that verse says. So no fallen angels have ever been or ever will be saved by Jesus Christ. For angels, once fallen, always fallen. Thus, after his resurrection, Christ went to the so-called prison where fallen angels were kept in chains by God. There, Christ made a one-time proclamation, publicly and officially, that his victory over sin, Satan, and death had just taken place. Christ proclaimed to the fallen angels themselves that he had defeated them. And to this, we have some additional details about those demons to whom Christ made his proclamation. They have been disobedient to God, particularly during the time of Noah's worldwide flood. Peter also adds the fact that it was in that flood that a few, that is, eight persons, Noah and his family only, who were brought safely through water. Now, I don't believe the Bible tells us precisely, but are there any indications about whether Christ made his proclamation during the 40 days between his resurrection and ascension, or at his ascension? There are different views on this. If you look at Colossians 2:14 and 15, turn to those verses, please. Might be helpful to you. Colossians 2, verses 14 and 15. It says there that Christ's death and resurrection disarmed and triumphed over Satan and his demons and put them to open shame. The text says, by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands, this Christ set aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. Okay, so Christ disarmed and triumphed over these rulers and authorities, which typically refer to Satan and his demons, in his death and resurrection. Now, at his ascension, Acts 1 says he was taken up and a cloud took him. That cloud was the Shekinah cloud, predicted in the book of Daniel, where the Son of Man appeared before the Ancient of Days. The Ancient of Days is God the Father. So the Son of Man appeared before God the Father, arriving on the Shekinah cloud of glory. If you look at Daniel 7, you'll see what happened at the ascension. Daniel 7, verses 13 and 14. It describes the ascension of Christ to the right hand of God when he is given dominion over all creation. It says there, I saw in the night visions, Daniel did, and behold, with the clouds of heaven there came one like a son of man. And he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. So I think personally that Colossians 2, verses 14 and 15, it's a parallel passage to 1 Peter 3, 19 and 20. Both passages seem to emphasize the same thing, Christ putting demons to shame and proclaiming victory over them. Now, there are two additional things to note at this point. First, do you recall that the Apostles' Creed, which we recite here often at Grace and Peace, says Jesus, quote, was crucified, dead and buried. He descended into hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. Apostles' Creed says Christ descended into hell. And yet, I told you earlier, based on Scripture, that when he died on the cross, his body was in the grave, and his spirit went to be with his Father in heaven. Now, here's a little history from what I'm aware. This creed, the Apostles' Creed, which was not written by the apostles, originally in the 3rd and 4th centuries, was crucified and buried, and it did not have descended into hell. But only a little later, it had descended into hell and not crucified and buried. And from this, it seems safe to say that these two clauses were considered to mean the same thing at that point in history. In other words, at that time, the phrase descended into hell did not add any additional doctrine to the Apostles' Creed. Descended into hell, hell as in the sense of the grave, merely emphasized that Jesus really died and was buried for 3 days. Possibly this was based on Psalm 16, verse 10. By about the year 600 AD, descended into hell was included in all the forms of the Apostles' Creed. And by medieval times, both geographic regions of the church, the East and the West, accepted the phrase. And at that time, it became something that had its own meaning in the creed. So what does it mean? Here's what I'll tell you about that. Descended into hell is a clarification, an amplification of the details of Christ's death. His death satisfied the wrath of God. Not just the wrath of man. His death satisfied the wrath of God. It was not merely a result of the wrath of man. The wrath of God caused unspeakable anguish, pain, terror, and agony. In common vernacular today, one would say Christ went through hell on the cross. He delivered you from the anguish and torment of hell because He went through it for you. That's what it means. Not a literal descent into hell. Now, second thing I want to point out here, you should know that verses 19 and 20 of 1 Peter 3 are key verses for the Roman Catholic Church's doctrine of purgatory. The Roman Catholics say that Christ, after His death and before His resurrection, descended into the underworld to emancipate the souls of the Old Testament saints who had to remain there until salvation was achieved by Christ, which then allowed them to enter heaven. The doctrine of purgatory is unscriptural. We don't have time to go through all the reasons, but an interpretation of 1 Peter 3, verses 19 and 20, that says it refers to purgatory is based on apocryphal books, which are not inspired, and the Roman Catholic Church tradition. It's not based on a proper understanding of the Bible, as we've shown today. As R.C. Sproul said, the saints of the Old Testament went to heaven when they died, not to a holding place, because the principle is that the work of Jesus is applied by God both backward and forward. They, in the Old Testament, trust in the future promise. We trust in the fulfilled promise. End quote. Still other sects, not the Roman Catholics, teach from 1 Peter 3:19-20 that Christ, during this same time period between His death and resurrection, went to hell to preach the gospel to those people who died in their sins in order to give them a second chance to repent and believe. And a second chance after death is not biblical. You've already seen that the word translated preached in verse 19 by the ESV, or proclaimed, does not mean to evangelize or to offer the gospel. Jesus was proclaiming His victory over these demons and their king. Once a person dies, he or she can no longer be redeemed. That's the Bible's teaching. So why is it better that you Christians suffer persecution as an innocent person who follows God, according to verses 19 and 20? Remember those verses in Colossians 2, verses 14 and 15. Those verses tell you the answer here. In His death and resurrection, Jesus crushed Satan's head and conquered his and our enemies. You here tonight, God's elect, are triumphant because Christ was triumphant. Because Christ brought you to God, you have now been brought into joyful service of Christ as victors with Him here and now, and also in eternity. You may suffer persecution and your body will die, but your body will be resurrected and you will rule with Him in glory. Now verse 21. Baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you. Not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. The Christian sacrament of baptism is the application of water by a duly called and ordained minister of the gospel, done in the name of the three persons of the Trinity. Peter says that, in some way, Christian baptism corresponds with the flood of Noah's day. How is that? The water of the flood was God's judgment on evil men. And the water of the flood was also God's means of saving Noah and his family. God used water to cleanse the earth of evil. And at the same time, that very same water lifted God's 8 elect people up in their ark so that they were safe, carried into a new cleansed world. That new world had been freed from the tyranny of sin so that Noah and his family could now serve God freely. the water cleansed. And at the same time, the very same water carried them into the new creation. The water separated them from the old evil world, which they could no longer go back to. When the water was gone, they knew for certain that God had saved them from both the waters of judgment and all the spiritual evil that had been around them before. That is the similarity that Peter sees between the flood of Noah's day and Christian baptism. The flood prefigures, it symbolizes what happens in Christian baptism. And Peter says, now baptism saves you. That's the word now. Peter has focused your attention on the sufferings and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now that those sufferings are complete, and Christ has been resurrected, now in these last days, the reign of grace, the reign of the Messiah, now that Jesus Christ is sitting at the right hand of God, baptism saves you, he says. The you here, baptism saves you. The you here are God's elect. That's who he's addressing. Chapter 1, verse 1. You are God's elect, the ones Peter is addressing in this letter. The elect, of course, are true Christians, recipients of salvation by grace through faith. So Peter says, for those who are God's elect, baptism saves you from God's judgment. Peter, wanting to make sure you don't misunderstand him, says that what saves you in baptism is not the removal of dirt from the body. It's not the actual water and the actual performing of the rite of baptism that causes something to happen spiritually in the person. The performance of the sacrament of baptism does not cause a person to become a Christian. Neither Peter nor we nor should anyone believe in baptismal regeneration. Peter says rather that baptism saves you, look at the rest of the verse, as an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. The word appeal here can also be translated pledge. So in baptism, God pledges to give you all the blessings that Jesus earned through his suffering and resurrection for you. And in baptism, you, or if it's a baby, the parents for the child, pledge to God that you are going to lead a faithful Christian life. Doing so will give you a clear conscience, a conscience that has been cleansed by the blood of Christ, no longer filled with guilt. In the case of what Peter is specifically addressing in this letter, unjust suffering for righteousness' sake, when done like Christ suffered, will give you a clear conscience. By the way, when you take the Lord's Supper, God also pledges to give you all the blessings that Jesus earned through his suffering and resurrection for you. You should think about that when you take the Lord's Supper each Sunday. That's God's pledging that. And each time you participate in the Lord's Supper, you are to pledge to God that you will live a faithful Christian life from then on. Okay, last verse of this passage, verse 22. Who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God with angels, authorities, and powers having been subjected to him. Here in verse 22, we have what Peter has been building up to. This is the culmination, the pinnacle of what Christ's suffering and resurrection achieved. Yet, it has been very surprising to me that in the 25 years since my conversion, this is one of the most neglected of all biblical truths. That the ascended Christ, who now sits bodily at the right hand of God, has been given universal dominion over everything in creation. You do not live in a world where unseen evil spirits do as they please. That would be a scary world. Rather, Christ has defeated them, and they are under his restraint. And you should know that if you're a Christian, you have been made completely clean of any evil spirits. A Christian has the Holy Spirit living within them. No evil spirit can live in a person who has the Holy Spirit in them. That's what the Bible teaches. However, all those who do not have the Holy Spirit living in them, which is every single unredeemed person in the world, has no defense whatsoever against demons. You should also remember that the overall focus of Scripture is not just the cross, but Christ's victory. If the message of the church, or any of its members, is only the cross, then it's not only telling only half the story, but the church's message is also misleading. The teaching and preaching of the church must always have the note of victory in it. That's what the whole of Scripture clearly says from beginning to end. Now recall that Pastor Tyson has told you in weeks past that the Christians to whom Peter is writing were certainly either already or soon going to experience truly unjust sufferings and afflictions. That was the human dimension. But behind that is something that Peter wants you to be sure to know and trust, that these sufferings were sent upon them by God. Providence is carried out specifically by the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit works in both Christ's kingdom and Satan's kingdom, quote, dynamically, personally, sovereignly, lovingly carrying out God's eternal plan for His creation. B.B. Warfield said that the Holy Spirit is, quote, the imminent source of all that comes to pass, the director and governor of the world of matter and spirit alike, end quote. This is why the Holy Spirit is known as the executive of the Godhead, the one who manages the affairs of God. This means, as Peter implies, that your experiences with suffering and affliction for righteousness' sake is God's providence at work. Now, some people want to avoid this truth by positing that God doesn't actually ordain these kinds of things to happen to His people. He just permits them. But as R.C. Sproul says, quote, whatever God permits, He must choose to permit. And what He chooses to permit, He thereby ordains. Now, knowing this, when you hear the news of all the kinds of things happening all around the world, do you despair? Do you worry that someday you may have to face suffering and affliction? Do you trust that Christ is in control of all these things happening around the world? Remember, first, that the Holy Spirit is still today making sure that the blessings and cursings listed in Deuteronomy 28 are still being carried out in every corner of the earth. Do you sometimes think that if you were in charge of the world, things would be done differently? The disciples of Jesus thought that way at times, and once the author of the letter we studied this evening thought he knew a better way for Jesus than suffering, death, and resurrection. What was God's response to Peter's suggestion? Look up Matthew 16, verses 21 through 23. Matthew 16, 21 through 23. It says there, from that time, Jesus began to show His disciples that He must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed, and on the third day be raised. And Peter took Him aside and began to rebuke Him, saying, far be it from you, Lord, this shall never happen to you. But Jesus turned and said to Peter, get behind me, Satan. You are a hindrance to me, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man. If you think you would do things differently than Christ is doing things in this world, that is satanic thinking. Trust Jesus' way of ruling His creation. The question isn't whether Christ is ruling and the Holy Spirit executing Christ's will in the world around you. The question is how you respond to the things God is doing. Let's pray. Almighty God, we thank You for these words of Peter. These great, glorious truths about the consequences of Christ's incomparable sufferings and His resurrection. Enable us to grasp the wisdom of your word and go away tonight with renewed conviction to endeavor to lead lives with clear consciences. Convict us of our sins, that we will be moved to repentance and renewed obedience to our Lord Jesus Christ. We ask you to give us clear consciences and be willing to suffer for righteousness' sake. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.